Blog Talk Radio. If there's an issue, you can call into the 516 or the 480 number, either one. Are we waiting on you to do that?
I'm in.
That way you don't get an echo. We'll wait for Sister Mary. Sister Mary, you can be in the 480.
Now in the conference.
Yes, I'm in there. I'm in. I can hear you.
Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and mute you where you already muted yourself. All right, until somebody else joins in, then I'll tell them what they need to do. All right, I'm going to share my screen. We're going to go ahead and do our statement of faith and... And then I'm going to decide how we're going to proceed in the future with this particular study. Because we're getting into, I think, a lot of the reading that we started off on before. And I want to see if they have it in text, if they have those readings in text, then I'm going to download them and convert them into digital files that it'll just read it to us for us. It'll just read to us. Those things. But as we do the videos, we have to do them this way because I still have not figured out why my microphone is not able to pick up, you know, the audio in those videos. They're using some type of technology that I'm not aware of yet. And so let us go ahead. Let me put the statement of faith up. We'll do that. We'll pray in, and then I will share my screen. And we will proceed on this evening. Let's see. I didn't go up there. All right. Do our statement of faith. I believe that all scripture is given by the inspiration of Elohim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, for instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that all holy men must be inspired and directed by the Spirit of Yah, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21. I believe there is one Elohim, according to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. I believe that Yeshua is the manifest Son of Yah, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I believe I'm a new covenant child of Yah according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I believe I'm of the royal priesthood according to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. I believe I am chosen and directed by Yah according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. I believe I'm a child of Yah and of the seed of Abraham according to Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 through 29. I can do all things through Mashiach which strengthens me according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Let us to the conclusion of the whole matter. It is my whole duty to fear Yah and keep his commandments according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us give the Most High Elohim a hand clap of praise on today. Hallelujah, Father. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Hallelujah to you, O Yah Elohim. Hallelujah to you, Father. Glory, honor, and praise we extend to you, O Father. Hallelujah. And we bow down and we worship you, O Yah. And we extol thee and lift thee up, for you are our Elohim, Father. And another will we not bow down to or worship. Hallelujah. We just thank you on today, Father. We thank you that you will lead. lead us in this study, Father, and that you will show us and bring us into all truth. We extol thee, O Yah Elohim. We extol thee. Hallelujah. 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 Holy hands raised to the Most High Elohim, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, now and forever. Amen and amen. In our scripture for this evening, Songs of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 5, I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. May the Most High bless you to the reading, the hearing, the understanding, and the doing of his word, in Yeshua HaMashiach's precious name. Amen and amen. All right, let me share my screen. Make sure I'm at the right place. And so you get a good experience. Start. And let me know if you can see my screen once you pull it up. You better pull it up now. You're able to see it? All right, amen. And then Sister Mary, I don't know if she's able to unmute herself. Let me unmute her. Sister Mary, are you able?
Yes, I got it.
Okay. All right. So we're going to be looking at a video, and this one is called, this video was not made for an African American, where they come up and they say all lives matter. Okay? And so you should be able to hear it through the phone or through your computer if you're into the 480 number. I'm going to start it, and then I'm going to come back and ask again for a sound check to make sure that you're able to hear to see what the experience is.
Have you been led into believing that you are an African?
Okay. Sound check, were you able to hear that video? If you let me know.
Heard it.
Okay. And Sister Mary, were you able to hear it?
No. No.
Okay, you couldn't hear that.
Interesting.
So this audio must be coming
must
through
be coming
mind.
Through my mic.
Let's see.
That 100%.
Let me try this again.
American, this time we had a real in-depth conversation.
Okay, you still were not able to hear that?
No.
Okay.
Kind of weird.
Oh, I know why. When you're on the 480 number,
So I won't be able to hear it in the room.
You won't be able to hear it.
It seems like at all.
Hold on a second. Let me figure this out.
About the identity of African Americans. And the reality.
And you still can't hear that.
No, I didn't hear anything.
Is we live in 2022. And so most people, when they want to know information, they're going to turn to Google. And that's the first place they're going to turn, which is a logical place. Now, for those that don't understand how Google works, Google is an information aggregator. It's a giant library. So some of us who grew up in the time when we actually went to physical libraries, some of us remember the Dewey Decimal System, looking through the index cards. But later on, when computers came into use, you could type in searches for books, or you could type in the number of the book based on the library's cataloging system, or you could type in the ISBN in some cases. And so this is how we would search for information. And usually the information was limited to what that library had on hand. And then later on, when the internet came more into use, it would expand to other libraries in the area in some cases, depending on which library you use. And so Google works much in the same way. People publish information on the internet. A lot of this information is published by universities and museums.
Let me try something. See if I can fool. One moment.
Brother Miles. Is now in the conference.
Sister Nika, are you able to hear?
Hear you.
Okay. Not sure how this is gonna work, but we'll see. I'm gonna play the video, and if anybody hears an echo, let me know.
About the identity of African Americans. And the reality is, we live in 2022. And so...
Okay. Sister Mary, were you able to hear that?
Yes, I was.
And Sister Lee, did you hear that?
Yeah.
You could hear it?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's proceed this way then. Unmute yourself. All right, so we're going to go ahead and play this. And you should be able to see it on the screen.
So most people, when they want to know information, they're going to turn to Google. And that's the first place they're going to turn, which is a logical place. Now, for those that don't understand how Google works, Google is an information aggregator. It's a giant library. So some of us who grew up in the time when we actually went to physical libraries, remember the Dewey Decimal System, looking through the index cards. But later on, when computers came into use, you could type in searches for books, or you can type in the number of the book based on the library's cataloging system, or you could type in the ISBN in some cases. And so this is how we would search for information. And usually the information was limited to what that library had on hand. And then later on, when the internet came more into use, it would expand to other libraries in the area in some cases, depending on which library you use. And so Google works much in the same way. People publish information on the internet. A lot of this information is published by universities and museums. And so it is logical to turn to Google as a first source, or as a 2022 version of the old outdated library system. And so when you Google African American and you want to do some research on the origin of African Americans and where we come from and who we are, the first result you're going to get on Google is from Wikipedia. And so let's just read this real quick, and then we're going to jump into some more solid information from here. And so Wikipedia is used by many people. The old system, Encyclopedia Britannica and others, were usually put together by a small group of mostly men, not in all cases, but the majority of the cases, were a small group of men that controlled which information the public got and which information they didn't have room for, because they were limited by the amount of pages that they could print. And so there was a lot of information that was omitted. But in 2022, we have Wikipedia, which is the world's largest encyclopedia, and they have contributors from all over the world. Some of them have degrees and some of them do not. So, again, a lot of people my age, a little bit older, and definitely younger, will turn to Wikipedia to find information or as a starting board. And from there, you can see these numbers, and these numbers right here will take you to different sources. And then you can check those sources and go deeper. And so, unfortunately, some of our people specifically have an aversion to using a system like this. They believe that the old system of controlled information is more reliable. And so when we start looking into African Americans, I'm just going to read some of this, not all of this. It says, African Americans, also referred to as Black Americans and formerly Afro-Americans, are an ethnic group consisting of Americans with partial or total ancestry from any of the Black racial groups of Africa. So that is very non-specific. It just says any racial group from Africa, but Africa is not a country. Africa is a continent with over 50 countries. The term African American generally denotes descendants of enslaved Africans who are from the United States. So now we get a more specific group, usually denotes or generally denotes descendants of enslaved Africans who are from the United States. So it's not people who immigrated over here, it's people who were enslaved here. It says, while some black immigrants or their children may also come to identify as African American, the majority of first generation immigrants do not, preferring the identity with their nation of origin. So the people who come over here, they'd rather be known as their nation of origin, but the kids may later identify as African American. So why is this important? The fact is we came from somewhere and we have a right to know where we came from. And many people will try to discourage us from looking into the information as to where we came from. If you belong to a church, for instance, you may, and not all pastors do this too, you may be discouraged from looking into your identity and who you are. They will say, well, your identity should be in Christ, or your identity doesn't matter. They will tell you that you're being in the flesh. If you ask them to show you this in the Bible, you will quickly realize that this is not a biblical teaching. This is a personal opinion. And so it's used as a manipulation or control, but you will also find that during Black History Month, they will not tell you not to dig into Black history. And so it becomes a question of whether or not we're allowed to look into our identity and history outside of Black History Month. And so if we do some digging, and I believe that we are allowed to look into Black history outside of the month of February, and anyone that tells you different, especially in a church, needs to show you a biblical reason for that. If you're outside of the church, they definitely need to explain why you as a so-called African American are only allowed to celebrate and look into your history for 28 days out of the year, the shortest month of the year, by the way. So now if we come over here, Yale Alumni Magazine, Yale publishes a magazine online, and in 2016, they published an article called The Origin of African American. And this is taken, well, they're going to reference this sermon, Sermon on the Capture of Lord Cornwallis by an African American, Philadelphia, printed in the month of April 1782. So we're going to read some of this. The term's earliest known appearance in print is in an 18th century sermon. Most of us become familiar with the ethnonym African American in the 1980s when Jesse Jackson began popularizing it as an alternative to black. An ethnonym is a name by which an ethnic or racial group is known, but the term is much older than that. Recently, I found an example dating back to the earliest days of the American Republic. So Jesse Jackson made this term popular, and we know that African Americans have existed long before Jesse Jackson. And again, we see it printed right here in a sermon from 1782. So the Oxford English Dictionary traced its documented occurrences of African American back as far as 1835. The related term Afro-American, which enjoyed a brief popularity in the 1960s, has an 1831 citation in the OED. But last April, I did a routine search for the phrase in American historical newspapers, the Redex Company's very powerful database of early U.S. newspapers, or U.S. papers, to be led to a 1782 sermon published in Philadelphia. The sermon, whose only known surviving copy is at Harvard's Houghton Library, was titled A Sermon on the Capture of Lord Cornwallis. The title page of the pamphlet includes the byline, By an African American. So we're not going to read all the rest of it. Now, down here, they actually have a link to the sermon on Harvard's website. So all these links that I'm referring to right now, these will be in the description. Click the link in the description. It will take you to a list of all the sources that I'm going to use throughout this presentation. And if you have not heard the history of African Americans, where we come from, who we are, I encourage you to keep listening until the end. And I'm going to show you where you can find a lot more information. So we click the link and we come over here to Harvard. And Harvard has these right here, Harvard Library Viewer, harvard.edu. And Harvard has pictures of this. And we're just going to read this first part right here. And you can see that it is the same cover right here that I just showed you, 1782, Sermon on the Capture of Cornwallis, same cover. So we're at the same place. So we come over here to this page and read it. To the Right Honorable Christopher Gadsden, Esquire, of the Carolina. Worthy sir, in the following sermon, there is nothing elegant and entertaining, the author not having the benefit of a liberal education. But as he has been an eyewitness of your indefatigable industry in your country's cause and suffering and captivity, he has taken the freedom to dedicate it to you, that you may enjoy every blessing in again going forth in the public service, and that the ruler of the universe may crown with success the cause of freedom and speedily relieve your bleeding country, is the hearty wish of an African American. And so 1782 is as far as Yale could trace back the term African American. But we know that our people have existed longer than 1782. Have you ever asked yourself why, when we're presented with African American history, the furthest they go back is to slavery? They never go back prior to slavery, and if they do go prior to slavery, it's only briefly mentioned, and we are given the idea that many of us that came over here were either savages or Muslims. Now, some of that may be true, but who were those people? Those are, well, not the term savages, but more so the term pagan or Muslim. Those refer to religious beliefs. But what tribe or tribes were our ancestors from? Now, many of us have been fed the idea, especially if you come from a church background, that everybody on the planet is a descendant of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth. And the common doctrine that we are taught in the church, this may not apply out, well, this definitely doesn't apply outside of the church, but we're taught that Japheth became the Europeans, Ham became all black people, and Shem became the Middle Eastern or Arab people. But is there any truth to what we're being taught? This is referred to as what has recently come to be known as a skin doctrine. It tells you that certain colors of people came from certain sons of Noah. And so many of us, myself included, believed we were the descendants of either Shem, Ham, or Japheth, based solely on the color of our skin. And you will find that this teaching is still prevalent in the majority of Christian churches. If you're black, the immediate assumption is that you're a Hamite. But where does this assumption come from? It comes partially from the biblical narrative, which we will get into some of that now. In Genesis 10, we find the descendants of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And if you read through these descendants, it will give you an idea of where they settled. And so you will find that the sons of Japheth or descendants of Japheth settled more towards Europe. The sons of Ham are going to settle in Africa and parts of the Middle East. And the sons of Shem are going to settle in what we now know as the Middle East. You do more research, you will come to find out that the Arabian Peninsula is sometimes considered part of Africa, and that the current land of Israel is definitely on the African tectonic plate. And so we see this table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Now, one of the names that stands out is the name Cush. Many of us have heard of Cushites, the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, who many may not be familiar with, but Mizraim later comes to be known as Egypt. And then you have Put and you have Canaan. So in the Bible, when you see them invade the land of Canaan, they are really invading Hamite territory. Now, keep in mind that if you have come up in the church, you have been fed that sons of Noah ideology, that everybody descended from Ham was black. Well, one of the things you will find is that when it comes to Canaan, many people in the Christian church will suddenly deny that Canaan is black. And then when it comes to Mizraim or Egypt, many people in the Christian church will deny that Mizraim or Egypt was black, but they will tell you that the father Ham was black and that the Cushites are black. And even the Libyans or Phut was black. But for some reason, when we start talking about Egypt or Canaan, then the water gets muddied. And to show you what I mean here, right here we have a map. And this map shows us where the sons of Noah were believed to have settled. And so we see here Ham, the Hamites, have settled here into these islands. All through here where we see Israel invade and take over, we see the Hamites down here, here, and Hamites over into here in Iraq and Babylon in those places. Right here, Babel, Shinar. So we see that the Hamites didn't just settle in Africa, but a huge chunk of the Middle East, or what has come to be known as the Middle East. Why are we not fed this part of history when it comes to black people if we're supposed to believe that we are Hamites? Why are we told that they were all in Africa when in reality they had spread through the Middle East and they were in the midst of the Shemites? Now, me personally, I just accepted this. Because it was told to me and I was in the church and there were people that were in leadership positions who knew a lot more than me about the subject. And then we can fast forward in my personal journey to about 2014. And I was challenged to look into whether or not black people or Hamites were actually indeed Shemites. And so I dismissed the claim, as many people do. And you will find that this is the norm, especially in the black church. It is the norm to automatically dismiss the claim that there could have possibly been Shemites that were not European looking. Because we all have an idea in our head when we think of the term Jew, or when we think of Israel or Israeli. We have a certain depiction in our minds because that is the image we have been fed. And so, myself included, I dismissed it at first, and I didn't want to look into it. So as more people began to ask me, because I was in a position of ministry at a church at the time, I was also visible online, and so people would begin to ask me if this stuff was true. And me growing up in the church, I did not believe it. And so I set out on a mission to completely debunk the idea. And so me being an objective researcher, which is what you're supposed to do, I also looked at the information that did not confirm my belief that we were all Hamites. And so some interesting things occur when you approach it from the position of trying to figure out who we are if you're taking an honest, unbiased look at the text. I will show you a couple of things, and then we're going to dig more into some historical text to support my view. Now, if you come over to the book of Genesis, which is a great place to start in the Bible, and again, if you're taking an objective view to this stuff, you can look at information that does not say, I see this here, this is a one-off occurrence. And then as it starts to occur more, you have to dig more into that thing to see if your view holds up. That's the only way to look at it. And so me believing we were Hamites, I wanted to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that we were Hamites, and there's no possible way we could be related to any of the people in the book. And so this is how my journey began on blackhistoryinthebible.com. The intent was to pull up all the information I could find about Shem, Ham, and Japheth, present the information as is, compare that information, and then reach a conclusion. And so I started here in the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. I'll read verses 9 to 13. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which encompasses, or which compasses, the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. So that right there was a clue for me. I said, okay, so wait a minute. One of the rivers of the Garden of Eden compasses the whole land of Ethiopia, which led me to do more digging into Ethiopia. Now, real quick, before I see the whole land of Ethiopia on an ancient map, I'm going to show you the land of Havilah real quick. Now, many of you may not have noticed it when I went to this map. Why? Because I drew your attention to the Hamites. But if you will notice on this map, down here, you will see the land of Havilah. Right down here, I'll move my mouse so this will disappear, but this is where you see Havilah. Havilah was also believed to be in Africa in addition to Ethiopia. So now this is going to, you know, trigger my spider senses, my spidey senses, and I'm not sure what it was, but something clicked. I said, wait a minute. We have two rivers so far, both of which reference places in Africa. All right, so now, one of the first things I wanted to do was look into some of the older maps. And one of the maps I came across early on was this map. Now, you'll see that I am now on princeton.edu, and this is a 1644 map. And while I don't find Ethiopia on this map, I did notice that this was called Oceanus Theopicus, or translated Ethiopian Ocean. But I was under the impression that this was the Atlantic Ocean. I had no idea. Now, again, I'm referring to around 2014, coming into 2015. I had no idea that this was previously called the Ethiopian Ocean. And so as I kept digging, another map I came across, this is a 1710 map from princeton.edu, and right here we see how big Ethiopia is. And right here, if we zoom in, we will see something interesting. Ethiopia, this country is wholly unknown to the Europeans. And so in 1710, most of this was unknown to Europeans, according to this map. But I also noticed something on this map that caught my eye. And this is when I began to look into what I'm going to show some of you. Right here, it says, I am credibly informed that the country about 100 leagues north of the coast of Guinea is inhabited by white men. Interesting. Or at least a different kind of people from the blacks who wear clothes and have use of letters, make silk, and some of them cabins. And then you notice right here, this is called the Slave Coast. You have the Gold Coast, the Ivory Coast, the Grain Coast, but you have the Slave Coast, and then you have Lagos, which is part of Nigeria, or located in Nigeria. And so this right here caught my eye, and I said, you know what, let me look into this. You have the Niger River up here. And so as I start trying to put this together, it didn't make sense to me that this was inhabited by white people. I would later come to find out that there were albinos living in West Africa and that the natives called these the white people. Now, I know some of you might be saying, that's complete nonsense. There's no way these people were Negroes described as white people. But we often forget that albinos are not only part of black history, but they are largely left out of historical presentations. And so to back what I'm saying, there is a 1921 book called Among the Igbo of Nigeria, And we can see that right here, we'll read page 81. Color variations are prevalent from light olive to deepest black, and albinos are common. Again, this book is called Among the Igbos of Nigeria. Right here, you can see it's the Igbo country. So some of you with Igbo ancestry may find this of particular interest. Color variations are prevalent from light olive to deepest black, and albinos are common. These freaks of nature are unprepossessing of appearance. They are not, however, treated as monstrosities. Indeed, the mother of an albino is usually gratified with her offspring. They are termed by the people Indi Aweha, i.e. white people. So this catches my attention because of certain verses in the Bible, which we'll come back to. But I continue to read. Skin disfigurements are very common. Now, again, this is later on in my discovery. This is not at the very beginning. Skin disfigurements are very common, especially among the elder folk. These produce a piebald condition, the hands and feet being the parts chiefly affected. This is, I suppose, due to some form of disease which destroys the underlying pigment. I personally have seen but one certain cause and one other so reputed of a child born with white patches on the skin. Now, we know if we've read the Bible, this describes a condition similar to what is called leprosy in the Bible. Now, if we keep reading just a little bit, we will hear the Igbo country lies within the recognized Negro Belt, and the people bear the main characteristics of that stock. Remember, this is 1921. Bridgeless noses and wide-open nostrils are striking features. Likewise, the thick protruding lips and powerful jaws. The shape of the skull repeats itself with astonishing regularity. This peculiarity perhaps being accounted for by the process of molding the shape of the head during infancy. There are certain customs which rather point to a Levitic influence at a more or less remote period. This is suggesting in the underlying ideas concerning sacrifice and in the practice of circumcision. The language also bears several interesting parallels with the Hebrew idiom. So now, I found this to be of interest later on in my journey. As I mentioned, this book I came across later on. But let's talk about albinism for a second. We'll come back to this reference about Igbo and them having Levitic customs and the Hebrew idiom in their language. These are things that, you know, came later in my research. So in the Bible, there's a story about Naaman. And Naaman, this is the widow's oil, this is found in 2 Kings chapter 4. And we're going to go down to, let's come down, let me see. All right, it's actually one chapter over. So 2 Kings chapter 5. We've got a story of Naaman. Now, Naaman is the captain of the host of the king of Syria, and he has leprosy. He's a leper. Now, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a man in valor, but he was a leper. And so, early in the Bible, we don't get a lot of details on the condition called leprosy in a way that we could put it into real historical context. And this is why reading the whole Bible is very important. So now I'm gonna show you what we are presented with when we are told, or I guess you would say educated or taught about leprosy. Now, for those of you who are squeamish, I would advise you to turn away for a moment, and I'll let you know when it's okay to look again. But for those of you who are not, I'm going to show what it looks like when we are presented with the idea of leprosy. So right here, you will see these patches on the skin, but then you see all of these other disfigurements that we are presented with when it comes to leprosy. But that does not seem to match the condition. I'm not going to enlarge any of these, but these do not seem to match the conditions that we're going to be presented with in this story. And so now it's okay to turn your head back if you turn your head away. So now, right here, we keep reading verses 2 and 3. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. So this Israelite maid tells the Syrian captain's wife that there is a prophet in Samaria that can heal him of his leprosy. But what happens? He goes to see the prophet in Israel. He tells him to dip in the water 7 times and he will be healed. It says, then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay.
Okay, let me pause this right here for a second. Somebody is doing something in the background. So, but I don't know where the sound is coming from. I think it's coming from you, Sister Mary. Sister Mary, are you in the background? Are you doing something in the background?
Okay, I can't make out what you're saying, but I'll see you, bro.
All right, hold on a minute. All right, whoever it was, it stopped. All right, I'm going to go ahead and play the video.
Hey, fine. He was cured of his leprosy. But that's not the end of the story. We're going to find out exactly what his skin condition looked like. So Gehazi, who wants reward after Elisha has turned down the reward, Gehazi decides to...
Okay, Sister Mary, if you will mute your end.
Okay.
If he's going to go get the reward and pretend he's accepting it on behalf of Elisha. It says, so Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, it's all well. And he said, all is well. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments. And Naaman said, be content, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in the bag, in 2 bags with 2 changes of garments. And laid them upon 2 of his servants, and they bare them before him. So he took people with him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So he took these 2 servants with him, and then, well, they escorted him, and then they left after their business was concluded. He says, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went nowhither. So he lied to him. He says, I didn't go anywhere.
Yes, Sister Denise. Sister Denise, did you have a question?
Yes, I can hear you on the computer.
Okay. Go ahead and mute yourself.
All right.
And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee. So now Gehazi is being cursed, and the same leprosy that Naaman had is going to cling to Gehazi. It says, the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence as a leper, as white as snow. I believe that Gehazi was an albino. And then because of, Naaman was an albino. And because of Gehazi's greed, he was then cursed to be an albino in Africa. This is important. They're in Africa. It's not that all albinos are cursed. It's that they were in Africa. And what does the African sun do to skin that is not dark? So again, this was later on in my journey. So coming back to this map, I had answered this question, but the original search, all about Ethiopia and Havilah. And so Ethiopia, again, you think you know something, and then you find out that Ethiopia was a much larger country. And so now it starts to make sense. But on this map, we see that there's an Ethiopian Sea and an Atlantic Ocean. And so certain things begin to stand out to me. If the Garden of Eden encompassed the whole land of Ethiopia, and Ethiopia used to be this big, that would mean that the garden may not be where I thought it was. Not super important to the question. Negro land was something I also became familiar with about this time. So all these things are beginning to add up. And so I continue my search. I say, okay, Ethiopians are black. I know that. The land of Ethiopia seems to be a lot bigger than we thought it was. The land of Havilah is also placed in Africa, but that does not tell me whether or not Israelites were people who looked like me. And at the time, I still believe they did not. And so when I continued digging through the Bible, some of these questions didn't get answered right away. And so I continued to dig through the Bible from the position that we are Hamites. So as I read through the book of Exodus, because in Exodus, they are in Egypt. Now, I'm just giving you guys the order of events because I'm going to end up jumping back to Genesis after this, because there's something in the book of Exodus that triggers me to go back to the book of Genesis. So right here, we have these events in Exodus. Moses killed the Egyptian. Moses flees from Egypt, and again, Egypt and Africa. This is important. So Moses flees out of Africa into Arabia, and he comes across these girls trying to water a flock, and the shepherds right here, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the soul. When I ask people in the church about this, many of them will say, well, Moses was confused for an Egyptian because he dressed like an Egyptian. That explanation did not make sense to me. And then later on, we're going to see that Moses takes a Cushite wife. So why would Moses be mistaken for an Egyptian? He was raised in an Egyptian household, but the Egyptian, who comes from Mizraim, the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, takes Moses out of the water. So I'm under the impression that Hamites are all black, and then we see this black princess, this Egyptian princess, take Moses out of the water, and yet later on, Moses is mistaken for one of them, even though I have the idea of what a Jew looks like in my head based on modern interpretations of the Jew. It something clicks, and I say, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense just because you change your clothes, not an Egyptian for an Egyptian, just because they change their clothes. And so I said, you know what? What are they trying to sell me right now? And so what they were trying to sell me is that this man right here by changing his clothes, was mistaken for a descendant of Ham. And we are told by, again, Christian church doctrine that black people are Hamites. And then when we see movies, we are presented with people who are supposed to be Hamites that look like this. And they tell us just by Charlton Heston changing his clothes, he was mistaken for an Egyptian. Does this make sense? It does not. So I ended up back in the book of Genesis and said, wait a minute, how did they even get into Africa in the first place? Because you read the Bible and oftentimes you overlook certain things. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, and the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So God calls Abram, or who will later on become known as Abraham, out of his land, and he's going to send him on a journey. And this journey is going to lead to him having Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And then Jacob is going to have the 12 tribes and a daughter named Dinah. Now, if we fast forward through Abraham's journey and get to Genesis 46, we see that Israel moves into Egypt. And there they stay for 430 years. But later on, we're going to find out they spent 215 in Canaan, which was Hamite territory. And then they spent another 215 in Egypt, which is Hamite territory, for a total of 430 years. It says in Israel, Jacob took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifice unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. So God is going to turn Israel or Jacob into a great nation in Africa. This is not something I was presented with in church. And if you're being objective, you have to be honest about the geography we're being presented with. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So Pharaoh sent transportation, cattle and their goods which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, Hamite territory, and came into Egypt, Africa, and Jacob and all his seed with him, and his sons, and his son's sons with him, his daughters, his son's daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt or Africa. So as we continue to go down, we know that Joseph has an African wife named Asenath, and Joseph has two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who are sons of him, you know, an Asenath. So I said, wait a minute, Joseph has sons with an African woman? So now we're getting closer to the answer. Why was Moses mistaken as an Egyptian? And down here it says, and the sons of Joseph, which were born to him in Egypt, were two souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So 70 of these people, who in my mind look like what we think of when we think of the word Jew today, or Israeli or Israelite, 70 of these people go into Africa. And God just said he's going to make them a great nation there in Africa. So later on, if you're familiar with the story of the Exodus, over 1 million of them come out, it is estimated. So 70 go into Africa. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation there. And then over 1 million come out. The question is, who did they mix with? And as I mentioned, Moses later on takes a Cushite wife, and we see also that a woman, an Israelite woman, takes an Egyptian husband. And the Bible says they come out of Africa as a mixed multitude. So we know that there are Egyptians and Cushites among them. But nobody mentioned from the line of Japheth is specifically mentioned among the Israelites. And this is just what we get from reading the Bible directly, straightforward, without adding anything into it or taking away from it. The Bible gives us the geography. So now we have an answer as to why Moses could have been mistaken for an Egyptian, a descendant of Ham. But Moses isn't the problem. Some people are fine with the explanation that Moses was dressed like an Egyptian. Egyptians could look like anybody, but that doesn't explain the thing that I came across next. Now, I use the word next loosely because I don't remember the exact order of research events. So I'm giving you a loose interpretation. Some stuff I remember a rough order of events, but when I say the word next, I'm using it loosely. Paul was also mistaken as an Egyptian. But the problem is Paul is a Roman citizen and he's also an Israelite. And this happens a long time after Moses. It happens in the New Testament, Moses' Old Testament. And as Paul was led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto thee?" Who said, "Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" Said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean citizen, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." So Paul says he's not an Egyptian, but he's mistaken for an Egyptian. So was Paul too dressed like an Egyptian, even though he knew he was an Israelite and a Roman citizen? See, sometimes these things don't make sense, so I have to concede that whatever it was that made those girls mistake Moses for an Egyptian a couple thousand years before, also, roughly a couple thousand years, not exactly, but also made these people mistake Paul for an Egyptian. And I'm told that they are Hamites. And so now I can't turn off the fact that, or the Hamites are described as black. And so Paul is mistaken for a Hamite. Moses is mistaken for a Hamite. We didn't go through the burial of Jacob, but all of Israel, they're mistaken for Hamites, Egyptians specifically, when they go to bury Jacob. So now my wheels are turning. And remember, I believe that these people were Hamites at the time of my research. And so when people say that research can be biased, there is a huge problem with that because of the information that I'm going to show you next. So I hadn't forgotten at all about the rivers of Ethiopia and Africa. I wasn't going to take up the journey of trying to locate the Garden of Eden, if some of you think that is where this was going. I just kind of kept that in the back of my mind, that those rivers pointed to places in Africa or encompassed places in Africa. And so now that I'm for Hamites, who I've been told are black my whole life, I began to do more research. And as some of you know, some of you may not know, and this video is really specifically for people who may not be familiar with this information, I was being pushed in a different direction by people than I felt the direction was going. And so I started to dig into more maps. And then I come across this map, 1747 Emanuel Bowen map, a new and accurate map of Negroland and the adjacent countries. This is by, well, not by. This website is the Library of Congress, loc.gov. And again, all these links will be in the description. Now, as you look at this map was made by Emanuel Bowen, 1747. He is an English cartographer, and you're going to see his name come up a lot when it comes to map making because he was a famous cartographer. He wasn't just any cartographer. In this map of Negroland, and again, I told you I'd become familiar with Negroland on the previous map. I think it was here. Negroland was here. And so when I looked over here, I saw the term Negroland. But as you look toward the west coast of Africa, the slave coast comes up again. Let me zoom out. Over here, we'll zoom back in. Just want to make sure we get to the right place. We have the slave coast. And that, remember, that name Whydah or Fida comes up. So I look over here and I see slave coast. I see Whydah, and underneath it I see Judah. And then I notice right here, KM stands for kingdom. It's an abbreviation for kingdom, kingdom of Judah. That can't have anything to do with black people, can it? Especially, well, more specifically, black people in connection with the Bible. Why is there a kingdom of Judah on the west coast of Africa? So that, to me, still wasn't proof that the people of the Bible had anything to do with people here in America that identified as African American. I was still under the impression that I was an African American, a Hamite, whose ancestors had been taken into slavery. And so then, let me make sure I read this. I want to show you guys a couple of things. So you start to read this map and you see different kingdoms. This map has a lot of notes on it. I'm not going to get into all these notes, but you'll see Timbuktu, or right here it's spelled Tombuktu, and you'll see some other references to different groups. And I'm not going to get into all those right now. And so this stuck with me. And later on, I run across this map, the 1766 Danville map made for the Duke of Orleans. And you will see that Emanuel Bowen's name comes up again. This is referred to as the Danville map. And you will see right over here, you have the slave coast. You have Whydah again. Whydah appears. But on this map, there is something interesting. There's another note. And this is at yale.edu. These are not maps that we are making up. These are maps that are housed by universities. This one here is at the Library of Congress. So this one here is at Yale. And it says, according to Adrivi, a name we will see more, the land hereabout was peopled by Jews. So we have Lamlim. And that name is going to come up a lot. So wait a minute. Lamlim was peopled by Jews. We also see the mention of Dahomey on this map, and Dahomey later on is going to invade Judah or Whydah. So we have a kingdom of Judah on the slave coast. We have this weird mention of Jews over here in Africa. And again, if you're an unbiased researcher, you can't just dismiss all of this because it doesn't lead to your conclusion. And my conclusion, I had already made my mind up, which was foolish. According to the Bible, according to the book of Proverbs, a fool answers a matter before he heareth it. It was foolish to make a conclusion before I had properly researched this thing out. So I find this, and I say, okay, cool. I'm finding weird things. I'm finding Israelites being mistaken as Africans. And then we find another map right here. This map is from 1794. Yeah, 1794. And Africa, with all its states, kingdoms, republics, regions, and islands. And so this map I found early on, which talks about the price of a slave. And we see Dahomey, we see Whydah. It's a modified Danville map. And we also see this note. The note is still here, even though this is not the Emanuel Bowen map, but they kept Emanuel Bowen's notes, the notes from the map that Emanuel Bowen was involved in, the Danville map. They kept the note here. According to Adrivi, the land hereabout was peopled by Jews. So we're still seeing this narrative that there are Jews in Africa, and again, 1794. So we see this Ethiopian map. The Garden of Eden is associated with Ethiopia. Ethiopia and then Havilah, and then roughly in this area, we see that Israelites are being mistaken for Hamites. We see the kingdom of Judah on the west coast of Africa. We see a notation up here in Lamlim that says it's peopled by Jews. They keep the note on an alternative map, and then that's going to bring us to 1930. Now, I more recently became aware of this map right here, but the reason I'm showing it to you right now is to show you that up until 1930, people believed the Jews were all over Africa. Lamlim is placed over here. This map, as you can see, it's not drawn as accurately as the Anvil map. It's a lot smaller, but they mentioned Dahomey. It says Lamlim. Let me see if I can zoom in just a little more for you guys. Zoom. Here we go. Lamlim, once a Jewish colony. Here we go. Once a Jewish colony. They left that note there. So the note that I saw, let me go back, first appears in 1766 with Lamlim, and in 1930, that notation is still there. But this was the Jewish traces, the Benai Ephraim, Levite city. And if you come down here, you can read the names in red in the Northern Sahara are cases in which some Berber Judaism survives. It is estimated about 15,000 Jews were scattered through the interior. Other names in red are places of ancient Jewish colonies. In some cases, an approximate date of settlement is added. So we have Sao Tome Jews, Mavumbu Jews, Luango Jews. So we see this ongoing theme that people believe that the Jews were spread all over Africa. Now, this map comes from Godby, Alan H. Godby, a name that we're going to become familiar with. So in 1987, this book right here is called Black Jews, the Religious Challenge. And it talks about slavery. It's written by Ulysses S. Santa Maria, and it's published by Cambridge University. And we're going to read just a few things, but there are other things that I want to point you to. All right, so we're going to read right here. This is the top of page 230. And again, these links will be in the description. The Negro was common money, a promissory note which could be counted on, a bill of exchange which discharged a debt of nature. Human flesh was the standard of merchant values. The standard of negotiation was the Peace of India, which meant a Negro who conformed and calibrated physical criteria. How many Negroes were sold in this way? Quinnell, in his thesis on the black slave trade, estimates a total of some 80 million, but it could be argued that some 100 million men and women were torn from Africa from the 15th century onwards. In North America, only the southern states had a climate that the blacks could survive, and the southern planters employed them in such massive numbers that at the time of the War of Independence, the populations of the most prosperous regions of the United States were half black. When arrived, the Negro was firstly deprived of his name, separated from his family and the others of his tribe. The anonymity of servitude, the dispersion and rapid rotation of workers autonomized them to such an extent that they became absolutely alienated objects. No social reference existed among these herds of slaves, so alien, palatable, and workable at pleasure. In the 18th century, some Europeans began to talk of genocide. In England, it was the warnings of the religious groups, such as the Quakers and Methodists, which produced the anti-slave movement. But what warnings were they giving, the Quakers and the Methodists? These are religious people. What warnings were they trying to give these people? You can enslave them, but don't wipe them out. In 1834, all slaves of the British Empire were freed. It was not until 1865 that the law for the abolition of slavery in the United States was voted in. So 80 million people estimated. Again, this is published by Cambridge University. So if people want to challenge the credibility of the sources, make sure you point out where these sources come from. So 1834, they're freed in the British Empire. There are warnings from Quakers and Methodists. What is so different about these people? You're going to enslave them, beat them, rape them, split them up, strip their names, alienate them, strip their culture. But what warnings were these religious people giving? If we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 1 through 4, there is a prophecy written to Judah. And remember, we just found the kingdom of Judah in West Africa, but we don't know if that has anything to do with whether or not Negroes are descendants of slaves are descendants of these people from Judah, and if Judah has anything to do with Israelites at all. But the research is pushing us in that direction. We've seen references to the Igbo people. We see the maps referencing Jews in that area. We see the people of Dahomey. We see the people of Ouida. And so right here it says, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills, O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou, even thyself, shall discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in a land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Now, this is one of the first prophecies that came to mind. One of the first. Later on, I would become more familiar with Deuteronomy 28. So for me, it wasn't that in the beginning. It was the historical research that started pointing me in this direction. And then I started seeing things in the Bible. Judah was prophesied to discontinue from their heritage and to serve their enemies in a land that they know not. So this right here also triggered something else I was very familiar with, because I like Bible prophecy. That was something that I like to study just in my spare time. So one of my favorite prophecies is the Olivet Discourse. And you'll find this in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark 13. But Luke 21 has some interesting things that are not mentioned in the other two. So I went to Luke 21. I read all of them, actually. But Luke 21 stands out the most. And so in Luke 21, 7, it says, and they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Now, this is separate from what I just read in Jeremiah. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not yet, or is not by and by. So they're asking him, When will be the sign of your coming? And he gives a list of things. And when we get down to verse 20, he says some interesting things that I hadn't really, you know, took note of prior to. I had read it, and these things started to come to mind as I was doing the research, but it didn't stand out until this point in my research. And when ye shall see them compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto. So there's a scattering. He tells you to scatter. Or he's telling the Israelites to scatter. Them which are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. Scatter. Don't come back here. Scatter. It says, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so we often in Christianity would think of a time far off, not necessarily applying to us, but sometime in the distant future. And that's how you will find that many Christians believe, is that something will occur in the future and never in their own time. until you get into the process. Some of these people saying the Lord will return in 1988. It says, but woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So wait a minute. He's talking about a slavery, a worldwide slavery that would happen to a people. And that would occur. Why? So that all things which are written may be fulfilled. One of those things that were written was that Judah would discontinue from their heritage and would serve their enemies in a land that they know not. Because God was angry. Why was he angry? Because of their altars and groves, which is where they worshiped pagan deities or idols. This brings us to Jeremiah 11, where it goes more into detail. And the Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah. This is Jeremiah 11, 9 to 14. The Lord said unto me, a conspiracy is found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Turn back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. What covenant is he talking about? We're going to look in a second. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. I will not listen unto them. And so we talk about the phrase kumbaya. We're not going to get deep into that now. But that last word, Yah, is the Hebrew word for God. So if any of you are familiar with the song Kumbaya, you will know that our ancestors sang that, and they sang that in a language called Gullah, and Gullah is the Hebrew word, which goes back to what I read earlier about the Igbo having language similar to Hebrew. All of this stuff is connected. So God says they have angered him. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon them, which they shall not be able to escape. And though they shall cry unto me, I will not hearken unto them. Then shall the cities of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem go and cry unto the gods unto whom they offer incense. So they're going to be worshiping false gods, but they shall not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the numbers were thy gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, have ye set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. God says, I'm not listening because you choose these other gods over me. So God says, there's something going to happen to Judah and Israel. That's in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says they're going to go into slavery and serve their enemies. Christ says they're going to go into slavery, but more specifically, Jeremiah 11 says the house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant. What covenant is he referring to? So if we come to Deuteronomy 29, there's a covenant made in Moab. It says right here, now I'm going to show you guys a couple of things, and then I'm going to show you the covenant. The words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. So this is a different covenant. He makes God makes multiple covenants throughout the Bible. But this one is a different covenant. And we're going to see that all the people here, not just it says you, your little ones, your wives, and your stranger that is with thee in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood to the draw of their water. It's a covenant with Israel and those stranger nations that lived among Israel. And so he makes this covenant with them. But when we get into chapter 30, verse 1, so in 29, he makes the covenant, the people accept the covenant. Now, the terms and conditions of that covenant are found in Deuteronomy 28. We're going to go back and we're going to look at some of the terms and conditions of that covenant which explains what Jeremiah was talking about when he says they broke my covenant. And then later on, Jeremiah says they're going to go into slavery. And then later on, Christ is going to say it's going to be a worldwide slavery. And we're going to, again, he says that happens so that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But again, none of this is absolute Judah in West Africa has anything to do with the Judah of the Bible. But to me, it's more than coincidence that Judah is prophesied to go into slavery. And in the west coast of Africa, marked as the slave coast, we find the kingdom of Judah. One more time. I'm going to show you guys, again, the Emmanuel Bowen map. Kingdom of Judah, marked as the slave coast. We see that the Bible has prophesied Judah to go into slavery. The Bible has said that God will not hear them in their time of trouble. And so right here in chapter 30, so they accept the covenant in chapter 29. In chapter 30, it says, and it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. What blessing and curse is he talking about? He's talking about from Deuteronomy 28, which we'll go back to. Which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among the nations, whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. So the terms of this covenant, they're going to violate. And he's saying these things are going to happen. And when they do happen, you're going to call them to mind among the nations where you are scattered. And shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. So if they remember this in the nations, once these things happen, if you remember God and you turn back to him, why would you have to turn back to him? Because they were worshiping other gods. He says he will turn back to captivity, have compassion, will return and gather thee from all nations. So there's a group of people on the planet, according to the Bible, that can turn back to God, and God will return and gather them. Now, if we go to chapter 31, I haven't forgotten about 28 yet. And again, this is for people who are not familiar with the subject and have never heard these things taught in church before by your pastor, and you've been looking for answers, asking, why is this happening? Who are we? You're going to get some answers. So Moses, in chapter 31, expresses some concerns. And these concerns are interesting. And God is going to tell Moses something, and then Moses is going to tell the people when these things will happen. And so we're going to tie all this together. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Which covenant? He says it's going to happen. And that covenant is Deuteronomy 28. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them. That's exactly what Jeremiah said is going to happen. And they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? Where is God? How many times have people asked, why is God allowing this to happen? And they're going to remember this. His people will remember this. Why is this happening? Surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then will they turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination which they go about even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. So this is a prophecy of how it's going to happen. Now, if we scroll down to the end of this chapter, we see that Moses is going to reveal when these things will take place. Ask your pastor, if you have one, when does the latter days take place? And many will say starting at 70 AD until the return of Christ. And so hold them to that position when they mention it, because here we go. Right here in the book of Deuteronomy, which remember, Christ said that these things have to happen so that all the things that were written would be fulfilled. And we know that the New Testament was not written and published and in circulation during the day of Christ or the time of Christ. So he's referring to this Old Testament. Now, Moses is speaking. He says, for I know that after my death, you will utterly corrupt yourselves. You know this because God just told him. And turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So Moses tells them, this is going to happen to you in the latter days. But what did we start off asking, or the disciples start off asking? They asked Christ, what will be the sign of your coming, or the end of the age, or the latter days? And he gives them signs from the Old Testament. So now, what was this covenant that they broke? What were some of the terms and conditions? And for that, we go to Deuteronomy 28. Verses 1 through 14 give a list of blessings that they will receive if they obey. But as we just read, God said they won't obey and they will be cursed. And so in Deuteronomy 28, this is the contract. Deuteronomy 29, they accept it. In Deuteronomy 30 and 31, it talks about that they will break the covenant. And 31 specifically says that these things will happen in the latter days. So if we read 28, verse 15, it says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I have commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Now, we're not going to read through all these curses. We're just going to read through a few of these. When we come down to verse 25, now, some people will try to deceptively teach that all of this happens in the land. But then their interpretation falls apart when we reach verses like 25. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies, and thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, shall be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. So now, is that not the same thing that Christ said in Luke 21? And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and should be led away captive into all nations. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and thou shalt be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. Slightly different language, but the same concept. So what Christ is talking about are the things which are written. Now ask yourself, after Christ spoke these words, can we find any worldwide slavery of any people associated with Israel? Now, we saw the map that tells us Jews were in the area, but we still don't have any conclusive proof that that references black people who are descendants of the transatlantic slave trade. But let's keep looking at Deuteronomy and see some of the other curses. If we go down to verse 29, and thou shalt grope at noonday, as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Nobody's going to save you from this. Did anybody save our ancestors from what they went through, or did they have to go through it? Oppression has nothing to do with the amount of money you make. Let's look at the definition of oppression. Now, if we pull up the definition of oppression, some people will say that they have nice jobs and houses and cars, and therefore they're not oppressed. But it says prolonged, cruel, or unjust treatment or control. Would you consider 400 years of slavery and oppression prolonged, cruel, and unjust treatment or control? And again, 400 years of not just slavery, but slavery and oppression. 400 400 years acknowledged by Congress that they officially acknowledged 1619 to 2019 as 400 years. And that is in writing, on paper, the 400 Years Act. You can Google that if you like. It says a state of being subject to unjust treatment or control, mental pressure or distress. Why is mental health a huge issue among our communities these days? Again, still not proof, but we seem to fit a lot of the biblical prophecy. If we come back to Deuteronomy 28:32, thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. Doesn't that sound like what we just read out of the Cambridge source about everybody being split up and them discontinuing or not having an identity? Let's look at that one more time. When he arrived, the Negro was firstly deprived of his name, separated from his family and others of his tribe. The anonymity of servitude, the dispersion, and rapid rotation of workers autonomized them to such an extent and that they became absolutely alienated objects. No social reference existed among these herds of slaves. They became social aliens, palatable and workable at pleasure. So they took away their sons and their daughters. They split up families. They had no social reference. They couldn't pass down their history. Let's keep going. Verse 36, the Lord shall bring thee and thy king, which thou shalt set over thee, unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. Proverb, and a byword among all nations, whither the Lord shall lead thee. A byword is like a racial slur. And are we or are we not known as the N-word worldwide? Can you think of any other group that these things have happened to? And I'm not talking about some, I'm talking about any other group that has been under a prolonged mistreatment, had their family split up, they discontinued from their heritage. They become known as a byword worldwide. Who else can you think of? Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. That's verse 41. If you look into the slave laws, prior to American slavery, indentured servitude was the norm, and once a debt was paid off, a person went free, and their children were not considered slaves or indentured servants. They were born free. It was the American version of slavery that created the perpetual children born to the slave also became the property of the slave master. So the children should go into captivity. That happened here. Right here, it tells why. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee or follow thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. So, again, this is part of the contract. It's not just that Israel either has to obey or they don't obey. No, if they don't obey, it kicks in this part of the contract. And we are told that this is what's going to happen to Israel. Now, here's where it gets even more interesting. Therefore, shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. And the Lord shall bring against thee, or bring a nation against thee from far, from the ends of the earth, as swift as the eagle flyeth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. That right there caught my attention when I first really started to dig into this from a research perspective. A nation as swift as the eagle flyeth, whose tongue they don't understand. If you go back and watch my series Beyond Deuteronomy 28, started part one, I go through all of these curses one by one, and I tie them historically to the descendants of slaves. A nation of fierce countenance, which shall not regard the person of the old, nor show favor to the young. So in slavery, these people were brutal. They didn't care if you were old. They didn't care if you were a child. If you go to slavevoyages.org, you can check the database, and you will see that some of the children that went into slavery were as young as 1 year old. 1 year old. 77 years old, I think, was the highest that I saw in the slave names database. And so we see that they didn't show any favoritism at all. Deuteronomy 28:63, and it shall come to pass that the Lord, that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good, to do you good and by you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Remember, these curses were supposed to follow them. So wherever they went to possess land, some people say this is just a reference to Israel, but it says you shall be plucked off the land whether thou goest to possess it. It may just refer to Israel, but it also may mean more than that. So if they made it to West Africa, would it apply there? The book does say that the curses will follow them. And it says, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from one end of the earth even unto the other, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing eyes and sorrow of mind. Didn't we read that part of the definition of oppression is there, or distress? Let's keep going. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. Does that not sound like the experience of descendants of slaves in America? And what many of them will tell you is that he's using emotionalism to convince them, but they don't have this same attitude towards history when it's those other people talking about the Holocaust. It's only when it's black people talking about slavery do they call it emotionalism. Why? Because they don't want us looking into this. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even, or evening. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke or spake unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. Or this word actually is redeem. No man shall redeem you. That goes hand in hand with what we read earlier, that nobody will save you from this. Because in the past, if one of your relatives was a slave, you could buy them back out of slavery or indentured servitude if you had enough money. But this was going to be a completely different case. So why was this different? Because they were taken from one continent to another continent, and there were no relatives to redeem them, and any relatives that were coming to the continent were likely coming as slaves. But again, this does not prove that Judah in West Africa is the same Judah of the Bible, but it is coincidental that the curses mentioned in the Bible seem to fit the events of the transatlantic slave trade the more you dig into them. Now, I want to come back to the Cambridge source, because we're going to go read page 231. It says, were there black slaves who were Jewish through religion who maintained the faith of their ancestors after they had been forcibly transported to America? Only through an analysis of the mythology of the Jewish African origins of the black Hebrews will this become clear. The following are the major sources that need to be considered in such analysis. Now, the reason I'm reading this part right here is because according to Ulysses Santamaria, again, published by Cambridge, these are the major sources that need to be considered. A, witnesses, tales of the explorers who mentioned the existence of communities of black Jews on the African continent, and particularly in the areas where the slave ships picked up the black slaves. So once again, it's telling us to pay close attention in particular to the area where the slaves were picked up. And right here, Slave Coast, Kingdom of Judah. So it's telling you pay attention to this area. We see over here, peopled by Jews, Tales of the Explorers, Idrisi. We're going to read more about Idrisi and as we research through this. We have the Slave Coast over here, so pay attention to this. We have Dahomey pop up over here. We still have those notes about the Jews. And then this over here, where are they getting all this stuff from? Tales of the Explorers. Tales of people involved heavily in Africa during the slave trade. So let's keep reading. A, witnesses. Tales of the Explorers who mention the existence of black community or black Jews, communities of black Jews on the African continent, and particularly in the areas where the slave ships picked up the black slaves, a.k.a. the Slave Coast. Rites and customs, which have more or less explicit analogies with those in Judaism. The semantics and the dialectology of some African societies reveal some features comparable with those of Judaism. The deductions and conclusions of anthropological and sociological work done in Africa. So they're pointing us towards Africa. And so in my journey, I kept looking towards Africa. So if we keep reading, we find some more interesting stuff. And the question is, can we corroborate any of this? And I'm going to show you guys some history that corroborates everything that we're talking about. It is well known that 1,500 years before Islam, Judaism was present in Africa. Travelers' tales and stories of journeys across North Africa and the Sahara and the Sudan provide considerable evidence of the existence of Jewish communities on the continent. So now they're saying in North Africa there were Jewish communities. We see in the Bible that God said he's going to send them to Africa, Egypt, and there build them a great nation. We see Christ telling them to flee in all directions, to scatter when those things come upon them, but there would be a worldwide slavery so that the things written could be fulfilled or accomplished. And we read the things that were written in the Old Testament, worldwide slavery, punishment for disobeying God. We know that from the time of St. Jerome, 340 to 420 AD, so that's 4th and 5th century, a chain of Jewish commercial towns stretched almost uninterrupted from Mauritania to India. St. Augustine learned Hebrew in Tanzim, where there was a Judeo-Syrian colony which came from Cyrenaica. These groups went as far as Akkar in the southern Sahara, and according to the Chronicles of the Sudan, the dynasty of the kings of Ghana originated in this group. So now we're back to West Africa again. And it said pay close attention to those areas. Jewish contacts and influences with Black Africa were also noted by the Arab geographers Ibn Khordadib and El Bikri, who stated that the roots of the trans-Saharan trade, in which Jewish caravans and interpreters were involved, culminated in Ghana and in the lower valley of the Senegal River. In the 12th century, El Idrisi, an Andalusian geographer, also cited the Hebrew colony of Lam Lam, located 200 miles from Timbuktu, and the existence of two Jewish towns on the Niger. So wait a minute. Lam Lam? Didn't we just read about this? Lam Lam, according to Idrisi, that name popped up again. The land hereabouts was peopled by Jews. Same thing right here, Lam Lam. We see over here, the Slave Coast, or Ouidah. We see the Niger. We see Timbuktu. So we're starting to see references to Jews in these areas. Get there. We're gonna keep reading because there are more.
All right. I'm going to hang up my phone, Sister Mary. You can listen through the computer now. We're going to close this out for this evening. All right. If I can be heard, give me a one or tell me you can hear me.
You heard.
All right. Thank you. All right. So we're going to pick this up on next week because he's doing a real good job of showing the history and tying it to the scriptures. If you want to, I'll send out the link to this video If you want to listen to it ahead of time on your own, it is, you know, as I said, what I like about his research happened to him the same way my research in the Bible happened to me. I started off actually to just prove the Word of God. But the more that I read and the more that I researched, the more the Word of God or the Word of Elohim proved itself to me. Then the Most High gave me his Spirit and further proved himself and indoctrinated me into his word. He started off trying to disprove that we were Hebrews. He thought we were Hamites. And the more he dug into it, the more it pushed him toward we are the people of the book. So we'll continue on this video. Continue with this video on next week and look at the rest of his fruit. It's a two hour and 16 minute video, but we got started late. And it is now, we started at 6. We're coming up on 2 hours, but I also have to get ready for, the farmer's market tomorrow. And so we will pick this up on next Saturday. We're at 1 hour and 30, I'm going to say 1 hour and 30 minutes into the video. So I will, you know, we will connect the same way that we do tonight. Sister Mary, you'll call into the 480 number, but also connect to the website. Sister Denise, you said you were able to hear through the website.
Website too, brother.
Yeah, I don't know how, but I'm glad you guys were. If you were able to hear to the website, then you could have just hung up on the 480 number.
I did.
Okay. And but you didn't, did you, Sister Mary?
No, because I wanted to make sure I could hear.
All right, amen. What I had to do was call in to the 480 number through my cell phone and let it play through the cell phone. So that's the way you were, from the 480 number, that's the way you were able to hear from that number. Now, if you were hearing through the website, then I'm happy that that started working, but I don't know why it started working. For either one of you. Anyway, we will pick this up on next week. We will discuss it. I will send out this link. I'm going to send out this link to this video to everyone in the community because he does have a lot of good information, and the way I agree 100% with him so far. I don't think that I will see anything that he says is going to be too far off from what my understanding is. We'll continue in this vein and pick it up on next week. Amen?
Amen.
All right. So may the Most High bless you. May he keep you safe from all hurt and harm, seen and unseen. And until we meet again, remember I love you. I really do. I do not have a heaven or hell to put you into. Fear Yah and keep his commandments. Know that we are the people of the book and that we must return to Yah. That's what he said that we have to do. Then he'll come get us. So enjoy the rest of your evening and may Yah bless you. Shalom, family.
Shalom.
Where is my music? Gotta play the theme song.
Yahuwah. universe. And everything that lives and breathes, you made it happen with just words. You have no beginning, and you have no ending. I think it's amazing, it's beyond my understanding. So what can I do if I don't have you? It's all about you, cause without you there's no me. I need a hand, cause I'm just a man. You always said, teach me the way. I pray that I never fall away. Yahuwah, you live forever. Sing his praise, which dwelleth in Zion. Our Elohim, his words are perfect. And his kingdom will reign forever. Sometimes all I wanna do is jump. The water baptized, get dumped. I'm filled with the rock and now I'm drunk. Oh, one time for Shabbat. I'm working every day, can't wait for my rest. Holy days coming and I'm impatient. Hanging with the Mishpacha, good vibration. So what can I do if I don't have you? It's all about you, cause without you there's no me. I need a hand, cause I'm just a man. Always said, teach me the way. I pray that I never fall away. Yahuwah, you live forever. Sing his praise, which dwelleth in Zion. Our Elohim, his words are perfect. And his kingdom will reign forever. So what can I do if I don't? Without you, there's no me. I need a hand, cause I'm just a man. You always said, teach me the way. Pray that I never fall away. Yahuwah, you live forever. Sing his praise, which dwelleth in Zion. Our Elohim, his words are perfect.
Shalom.